Welcome, everyone. My name is Don Whitney, and I teach biblical spirituality here, and I'm also a senior associate dean, so I'm right under Dr. Moore. And teach a class that most of our master students have taken the first year called Personal Spiritual Disciplines. It's built largely on a book I've written called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, and things like Pilgrim's Progress and some other things. And this is the only professorship fully devoted to spirituality in any of the six Southern Baptist seminaries. And for those of you who may be interested in that subject, you might be interested to know that we started a doctor of ministry degree in biblical spirituality a year ago, the first in any of our six seminaries. And last month, we started the first PhD program in biblical spirituality in America, in a non-Catholic school. And this in the fastest growing area of theological education, spirituality. So that's what I do, besides just try to catch my breath every once in a while. Yes? Okay, how does that differ, he says, from other kinds of PhD? Well, of course, you have different specializations of New Testament, Old Testament, theology, history, ethics, preaching, some other things. You take four of your seven seminars are in your core area of spirituality. So Dr. Michael Haken really does more leading in the PhD program, and I a little more in the doctor of ministry program. But he has, for example, spirituality of the patristic period. For example, and classics of spirituality. So you emphasize things like that. And then, of course, your dissertation is going to be in an area of spirituality. So it prepares a person to either, you know, advance training in the local church for spirituality, or they have the credentials then to teach spirituality in the seminary or college. So now, I kind of misread the last group inadvertently until it was all over. So I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not going to call on anybody, but just to give me a better idea of who I'm speaking to. How many of you are here and you're thinking about, you're making college decisions and possibly boys college? Can I see your hands? Okay, no one. This is my last group, one or two. The last group, there's a lot like that I found out later, and I misread that. How many of you are thinking about seminary? Can I see your hands? Okay. All right, great. How many of you are here, you brought a group? You're a pastor, you're a sponsor, bus driver, somebody like that? Okay, great. Thank God for you. Bring people in. And so how many of you, how many are in the other category? Can I see your hands? That's going to be nearly everybody, I guess. All right, great. So is it fair to say that you are your college students who are just here for the edification of what you learned at conference? Is that right? Just, all right. Most of you are shaking your heads. Is there anybody, do you think I'm missing that with a larger group of people? Is somebody here for some other reason than I've already named? Okay. Yes. And, okay. And so, there are some senior high students, high school students here, and those are the ones making maybe some college decisions, or maybe you've already decided, but you just wanted to come and enjoy the conference. So, well, great. Glad you're all here. I just last time assumed that far more of the people were here to make a decision about seminary than was actually the case. So, any case, glad, very glad you guys are here. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to look at 2 Corinthians 11. But first, I'm going to read from, and you can just listen if you want, from Psalm 51. In my classes, whatever the class is, first day I teach them how to calculate the Psalms of the day. The Psalms of the day. And because I will usually take one of those and read part of it and pray through it, as I'm about to do right now. So this is how I open all of my classes. We have how many psalms? 150 psalms, generally 30 days in the month, so that divides out five times. Or to put it another way, if you were to read five psalms every day for a month, the end of the month, you've read through the book of Psalms. Well, that's a great practice, and I know people who do that. But what I am talking about is taking 30 seconds to scan five Psalms and pick one of them to pray through, as I'm going to illustrate here in a moment. And so, how do you know which five Psalms? Well, you start with the day of the month. So today's the 21st. So the 21st Psalm is your first one. And then they get the rest of them, you just add 30. Where do I get 30 from? 30 days in a month. So 21, 51, 81, 111, 141. Those are the five Psalms of the day. Whenever the day of the month is, 21st. Whether it's 21st of February, 21st of March, 21st of April. On the 21st of the month, your Psalms of the day are 21, 51, 81, 111, 141. So with that in mind, I'm going to read part of Psalm 51, one of the Psalms of the day, and begin our session in prayer from there. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Let's pray. Be gracious to us in this hour together, O God, according to your loving kindness. And according to the greatness of your compassion, please blot out our transgressions. We appeal to the greatness of your compassion, not to our deservedness, for we have none. We don't appeal to the fact that some blasphemously say it's your job to forgive sins. Lord, we have no claim upon you, but we would ask that you would forgive us. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. For we know our transgressions. Our sin is ever before us. Your Spirit causes us to be so aware of things that we say and do far more than before we were Christians. We often say things and hear, how could you say that and be a Christian? We think thoughts and then think, how could I think that and really be a Christian? Our sin is ever before you, O Lord. Against you and you only have we sinned. We have sinned against many other people, but in comparison to sinning against God, the comparison is so great. It's as though we've sinned only against you. We were brought forth in iniquity. We have been sinners from the womb, O Lord. So what can we do to remove our own sin? Nothing. We look to the one who lived and died for sinners. And our hope for forgiveness is in Christ alone. But we do confess our sins this day, not as a culprit before a judge. We did that when we came to Christ. We confess sins as a child to a father. Not to have a relationship, but to maintain a sense of fellowship in it. We want nothing in our lives to keep us from communion with you. So Lord, we confess afresh our sins to you and look once again to Christ to forgive us. Create in us now, Lord, a clean heart again. Renew a steadfast spirit within us as a result of what we hear today. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Sustain us with a willing spirit because of this hour we spend together. I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. A few years ago, I read a quotation from a pitcher for the Houston Astros. Not someone you expected to hear quoted when you came to this conference, I'm sure. But he said, tongue in cheek, I presume, all I want is to have less to do, to have more time to do it in, and to get paid more for not getting it done. Well, some of you are smiling because you feel the same way too, and so do I sometimes. The longer we live, the more complicated life becomes. You get married, you have children, life becomes more complicated than when you were single. When you're a seminary student, it's more complicated than as a college student. As a college student, it's more complicated than high school. As high school, life is more complicated than junior high, elementary school. I pastored for 24 years, and 15 of those years was in a church in the suburbs of Chicago. And I was in the church library one day and found a book called 202 Things to Do. Now, if I did a survey in this room and said, do you think this was a child's book or a book for adults? I'm sure there's no one in this room would give the wrong answer to that question. Can you remember the last time you said, I don't have anything to do? For me, it was probably junior high, more likely elementary school when I said that. But what I meant was, well, there's plenty to do. There's just nothing to do I want to do. Responsible adults don't have the luxury of doing mainly what they want to do. We all have so much to do that most of us could write a book every day on 202 things to do. Well, after you become a believer in Jesus, there's a tendency for the same thing to happen in the Christian life. Just like you have, life becomes more complicated in junior high than elementary, high school than junior high, college than high school. As you grow in faith as a Christian, the Christian life tends to become more complex. When you're a baby in the faith, there just aren't as many responsibilities. New Christians aren't given the responsibilities of the church, the heavy responsibilities of the burdens of the ministries of the church. That's for the more mature believers. So the newer Christians just enjoy being in the family. They get so many of the benefits and hardly any of the responsibilities. They talk about the newness of things. You hear the testimony, and I've read it so many times. People say the next day the sky was bluer, the grass was greener. I felt so free and clean for the first time. And I loved going to church, and the people there just seemed, I almost idolized them. They all seemed almost perfect to me. And it was just so wonderful. I just enjoyed being at church and being in the family of God. But as you mature, as you become more like Christ, as you grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and so forth, you're given more responsibilities. You've demonstrated a faithfulness, and you have a capability to minister to others that you didn't have before. And the more you grow in love and in Christ's likeness, your burdens for other people grow. You want to minister to other people, and you want to serve in more ways. And with all of that comes more responsibility. With more responsibility comes more complication and frustration. And the Christian life that at the outset seems so free and fresh and new can become as tangled and complicated as a box full of coat hangers. Now, as tedious and tiresome as I've intentionally made it sound, is such a complicated Christian life necessarily wrong? No, I don't think so. Any more than adults' life, it's normal for an adult's life to be more complicated than a child's life. With maturity, whether it's physical or spiritual, comes more responsibility. And with more responsibility comes more complexity. And with more complexity comes more frustrations and so forth. And yet we need to make sure that we, in the midst of this normal growth and complexity of life, we don't miss the forest for the trees. Sometimes it's easy for someone providing for their family can become so immersed in the responsibilities and the complexities of providing for the family that occasionally they neglect the family they're providing for. Well, in the same way, sometimes the Christian can become so involved in the activities and burdens of the Christian life, we forget the one for whom we are doing them and why. Several years ago, I don't know if it's still true, but I know it used to be true, that all the executives of the McDonald's Corporation, from the CEO all the way down, were required one day a year to spend that day behind the counter selling hamburgers. Some of you who work for McDonald's maybe can affirm whether that is true. But that was to remind them in the midst of all the complexities of corporate bureaucracy, where they're dealing with spreadsheets with billion-dollar budgets on them, and the complexities of international negotiations and construction contracts and huge human resources concerns and legal liabilities and these sorts of things, that in the midst of being involved in such complexity, in the midst of that, they don't lose the reality that all of that complexity is to serve one simplicity: selling hamburgers to people. That all of the complexity is built around something pretty simple. And so, all the executives, one day a year, were back there behind the counter saying, here's your Happy Meal. To be reminded that all they do the other days of the year are designed to make that happen, that simple thing. Well, come with me behind the counter of God's Word into 2 Corinthians 11:3. And despite how complex your Christian life may have become, let's be reminded of the simplicity behind it all, and not forget what Paul calls there in verse 3, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The entire verse reads this way, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. I'm afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Some translations read the simplicity that is in Christ, but I don't think it's referring to a quality of simplicity that's in Christ himself, rather about the simplicity of the right kind of love and devotion to Christ. That's why the NIV and the ESV render it as sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's talking about the right kind of devotion to Jesus by us. And I believe it's best to read it as the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now remember, the Apostle Paul was inspired by God to write this letter to these Christians in Corinth. And one of the reasons why this letter was needed is because they had been distracted by what Paul calls in verse 4, the message of another Jesus. Listen to the problem as he describes it starting in verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He's saying there, look, I'm your spiritual father. That I'm the human instrument God used to bring you to the new birth, to bring you to life in Christ. And as your spiritual father, my goal was to betroth you to the right husband. The church is the bride of Christ, not individual Christians. It's not you're the bride of Christ, you're the bride of Christ, you're the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus isn't a polygamist. He's one bride. It's the church. And he said, you Christians, the church at Corinth, my job was to present you to Christ as his bride, as pure as a virgin, he said. Verse 3, but, that was my goal, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For, here's the problem, here's what's causing the problem. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. So they accept people talking about another Jesus rather than the one Paul taught, and it resulted in them being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In other words, Paul had walked into Corinth, one of the major cities of the world at that time. Imagine walking into a city like the size of Louisville, and you know you're the only Christian in town, and your job is to plant the church there. That's how Paul found himself the day he walked into Corinth. And Acts 18, verses 4 and 11 say he did that basically by preaching. And through preaching, people were converted. He gathered those converts into a church. The church was built up. Paul stayed there a year and a half. And he had what we would call the Old Testament, and he taught them from the Old Testament about Jesus. So he would take them to Isaiah 53 and talk about the suffering servant there and say, that was Jesus. He would go to Psalm 23 and talk about the good shepherd. He said, Jesus is the good shepherd. And Paul could talk about having lived in Jerusalem when Jesus was alive. And I don't know if he saw him then, but he certainly heard of the stories and the things that Jesus did. And he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's how he was converted. And since then, the Lord had appeared to him on other occasions. And he had had many hours with Peter and John and others who had been disciples of Jesus, and he had heard firsthand. And so he told these things. He taught these Corinthian believers, both from the Old Testament and from his personal observation and experience as an apostle, something that was unique, a unique authority he had as an apostle. And he taught them about Jesus, but then he had to leave after a year and a half. He had to go start another church. And all they had left was the Old Testament and the memories of what Paul had told them about Jesus. And then one day, some other men come into town. And they say, we want to teach you about Jesus. And they said, wonderful. We love Jesus here. We love to hear about Jesus. Please come tell us all you can about Jesus. And as they did, apparently they did so in such a way that turned the gaze of these Corinthian Christians from Jesus more to themselves. And the emphasis was more on what you do for Jesus. And the result was, instead of fixing their eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews talks about, they began to look more, am I doing things right? Am I doing enough? And they were beginning to be persuaded that God would continue to accept them, or God would love them if they did the right things and did enough of them. And so they began to measure themselves about, am I doing enough? Am I doing the right things? And even though they were talking about the right things, the emphasis, the focus was on themselves and not on Jesus. And they were being led astray to the kind of thinking that says, God will love me or accept me if I keep doing enough of the right things. And Paul said, just like in the Garden of Eden, when Satan deceived Eve, your minds have been led astray from the simplicity of loving Jesus. You've made it too complicated. And following Christ has become far too based upon you and far too complex than Jesus ever intended. Now, of course, one of the reasons the Lord inspired Paul to write this warning in verse 3 is obvious because of the reasons I've just explained. But you know, We know Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians, and that we have what we think are numbers 2 and 4. That those are the ones God inspired, but not only inspired, but that he preserved. See, inspiration itself is a miracle, but so is preservation. So why do you think God not only inspired Paul to write this warning in verses 1 through 4, but preserved it? Little interaction here. Why do you think? Why did God not only inspire Paul to write these things to the Corinthians, but preserve them permanently?
So that we would be warned also?
Yeah, so they will be warned. It is an ongoing danger. What he warned them of is a warning we need to hear, because what they fell subject to, we're also tempted to do. And that is to be led astray from the sincerity, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And Satan continues to deceive people, just like he did Eve. He deceives them mainly about Jesus, because that's the most important thing. He will deceive people into believing that Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary, that he was not sinless, or that he was merely a good teacher, or that the Holy Spirit left him on the cross, or that he married Mary Magdalene, as the Da Vinci Code talks about, and many other heresies in that book, or that he was not fully man, or he was not fully God, or he did not rise bodily from the dead, that he was just a good teacher. And this continues to be out there. You have books, the best-selling book in the world in the last couple of years, except for Harry Potter, The Secret, and another one of the best-selling books in the world in the last year, A New Earth, both of which were made popular by Oprah. And she did something with A New Earth that she hadn't done with any of her previous 60 Book of the Month selections. She had 10 podcasts with the author, and tens of millions of people around the world tuned in. And she had them on a program repeatedly. And the book says this: when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he declared what is true about each of us. Now, for some reason, he didn't realize there's a comma after that, where Jesus goes on to say, and no one comes to the Father but through me. But he took that verse out of the mouth of Jesus, cut it in half, and actually used it, turned it around to make it say exactly the opposite of what it does say. He takes the first half of that where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and applies it to you and to me, that you are the way to God. You are the truth of God. You are the life of God. That's another Jesus. And it's, like I said, one of the best-selling books in the world. Anyone who teaches anything about Jesus contrary to what we find in Scripture is what Paul calls another Jesus, whom we have not preached. And anyone who believes any of those things is being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And I get emails frequently because I have reviews of both of those books on my website. And I get emails from people saying that their boss had given those books away to everyone in the company. He said, this is where we're going to go. And they claim to be Christians. And I've had an email from Christians saying they got fired because they said, I can't go that way. That's contrary to the Bible. And they were fired. I've got an email from Christians distraught because their churches were studying these books, not to refute them, to embrace them. So those are churches that have been led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But I'm fairly confident that anyone would come to this conference at this seminary and come into this room is going to be pretty sensitive to that kind of direct public heresy about Jesus. But you need to be warned that people who can have an orthodox view in the biblical Christ, that we too can be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And we can be led astray even by good things like school, like serving in the church, things in the Christian life. So I just want to say one primary thing in this session, that is just to remind you to love Christ with simplicity. For you to be refreshed by that. For your burdens to be lifted by that. For the joy of your salvation to be restored by that. It's to love Christ with simplicity. Now, you know the New Testament was first written in Greek, and obviously it would have been so to these Greek Christians in Corinth who lived, this is in Greece, of course. And the word that's translated simplicity that I'm using in the NAS is rendered sincerity in the NIV and in the ESV. And either translation really is true. We should love Christ both simply and sincerely. But I think in the context of these verses, it's best to talk about loving Jesus with simplicity. But what does that mean? How do people like us, who have an orthodox view of Christ, biblically sound, faithful view of Jesus, how do we love Christ with simplicity? To do that, do we have to quit our jobs, drop out of school, give away almost everything we own, move to some rural area, build our own houses, grow all of our own food, do everything the natural way, read the Bible by firelight and eat bird seed? Do we have to live like that? Or can we be overburdened students? Can we be fatigued parents? Can we be just overloaded, very busy people of all kinds. People who work hard with their hands, professional people, perplexed parents, late studying students, and still love Christ with simplicity. When we realize that God has given each of us many things to do, family, work, school, church, and God has given us these things. In the midst of these God-given things that make life very busy, how do we still love Christ with simplicity? Well, what we need to understand is that loving Christ and living the Christian life is not just another item on our list of things to do. It's not as though a person was very busy before, then they become a Christian, and now they're even busier. But guess what? You thought your life was busy before? Okay, but here's the trade-off. Okay, you've got this incredibly busy life. God has saved you, but now we're going to pile a whole bunch more stuff on top of your already over-busy life. And, got to do all this stuff in addition to everything else. Have a nice day, and welcome to the family of God. But Jesus did not come to be first on an impossibly long list of things to do. It is not as though we have this impossible list of things to do every day, and now that we've come to Jesus, he's given us a lot more to do and said they're even more important than your other stuff. In fact, I would be so bold as to put it this way. Loving Christ is not even to be first and most important on our list of priorities. Jesus did not come to be first on an impossibly long list of priorities. We have sometimes been taught that, you know, it's God first, family second, work or school third, and so forth. That doesn't work for a number of reasons. For starters, if you got God first, family second, when do you finish with number one? So you can go on to number two. Right? And it just doesn't always work out that way. You may be with family on a very important family time, and you get a call, there's some crisis at work, and you've got to go in. Or you may be at work, and the most important day ever at work, and then you get some phone call that a family member's in the emergency room, and their life is in the balance, and work becomes irrelevant. But back to the major idea, if it's God first, family second, when do you finish with number one so you can go to number two? That just doesn't work. Rather, Jesus came to be the center of everything. I want you to blink and recognize that paradigm shift. Jesus did not come to be first on an impossibly long list of things to do. He came to be the center of everything God gives you to do. He came to be the center of every relationship. He came to be the center of your schoolwork and every class. He came to be the center of every decision in your life. He came to be the center of everything. And there's a huge difference in seeing that paradigm and seeing one where Jesus is at the top and we work our way down. He is to be the center of life, like the hub of a wheel. And all the spokes, no matter how many spokes, and as you go through life, you'll get more spokes. They all center on Him. Because see, if you add Jesus and the Christian life on top of an already busy life, that only complicates your life. That doesn't make it better. It makes it busier. But when you see Jesus as the center of everything, that simplifies everything. Because that means that no matter what it is you're doing, no matter how many things you have, and no matter how many different layers to the circle you add, nevertheless, there's a one common center, and that's Jesus. And doing everything because you love Jesus gives a simplicity to life, no matter how long you live it, no matter how complex it becomes. The motive for everything becomes one thing. Love for Jesus. That simplifies life. You know, at its core, basketball is a simple game. Put the ball in the basket. When I was on my first team in sixth grade, they didn't try to teach us a lot. It was pretty simple. Okay, boys, put the ball in the basket. See these black lines? Stay inside these black lines and don't hurt anybody. That was about it. That was about all the coaching we had. You know, put the ball in the basket. That was about it. Then I got into junior high, playing on a team there, and they began to teach us a little more about how to dribble, how to pass, how to move when we didn't have the ball, how to play defense, different plays. But every bit of that served one purpose, getting the ball in the basket. High school, it got even more complex. As we're coming down the court, I'm having to think of a lot more different things. What play are we running? So where do I go first? Do I set a pick and then roll off that and then will I get the ball? And if so, then what do I do with the ball? Then I have to think about all these things that I didn't have to think about earlier. Basketball became more complex, but all the levels of complexity that were added, all of them served one purpose, one simple purpose. Put the ball in the basket. Same is true of the Christian life. No matter how complex the Christian life becomes, no matter how complex your theology becomes, as you know more and more about the Bible, more and more your education, all of it has a simple core, loving Jesus. See, when a person first becomes a Christian, it's pretty simple. We just basically say, look, here are the lines, stay inside the lines and don't hurt anybody. And man, they just love Jesus. They're just so happy to be in the family of God. It's all about loving Jesus and they just enjoy it so much. And we keep it pretty simple. And we tell them, hey, Jesus is coming back. You know that, don't you? Really? You're kidding. Yeah, he's going to come back to this earth. Bodily, just like your body and my body are unglorified. But he's going to come back in the flesh right here to this earth. And every eye will see, really? And they're just flabbergasted by that. But then they begin to think about it and they say, well, when will that be? Well, we don't know exactly. Well, how we have any idea? Well, yeah, I mean, there are different things in the Bible, but it depends upon, you know, how you understand them. Well, what do you mean? Well, see, we have dispensational premillennialism, and we have historic premillennialism, and we have amillennialism and postmillennialism, and they all see it differently. Oh, really? Yeah, and then in each one, see, with premillennialism, you have those who believe Jesus is coming back before a 1,000-year millennium. Some believe he's coming back in the middle of some of that, and some that he's going to come back at the end of certain things. And they go, you're losing me, man. And so what was so simple at the beginning, Jesus is coming back, they realize it gets more and more complex the more they learn the Bible, more about theology. But it's still pretty simple. Most important thing is Jesus is coming back. Everything else is secondary. And it's all about one simple thing. Loving Jesus. So make sure that you, as you advance in your education, as you advance in your place in life where God wants you to live and serve, that you don't let that happen to you, because the temptation will happen. Let me tell you, it happens to seminary students. They come to seminary with their hearts on fire for the things of God. And they've been at college reading Christian books and reading the Bible every chance they get, because they love it. And they envision seminary. They think it's going to be heaven on earth. They say, I won't have to be squeezing Bible things and theology reading in between biology readings and economics classes. I'm going to be all the time. Every class will be about the things of God. And then I go home and I'll be reading about the things of God. Can it get any better than this? But when they get here, they have this subtle shift. They don't realize these things of God that they originally read just out of sheer love for it, now they have to read them because they're assignments. And they get graded on those assignments. So there's a subtle shift that can occur over time in how they see them. That's why we put my class, Personal Spiritual Disciplines, in your first year, help prevent that from happening. And then they leave seminary and they get into full-time vocational ministry. And now these things of God become their job. And now they have to get into the Bible every day because it's their job. And in seminary, they would have maybe 3 papers a semester for a class. Now they got 3 papers every week. It's called the Sunday morning sermon, the Sunday night sermon, and the Wednesday night sermon. And you can't turn it in a day late and take a C like you can in college or seminary. And it doesn't matter if you've had 10 funerals that week. It doesn't matter if 10 people have had emergency surgery that week. It doesn't matter if your kids have been up all night sick every night that week. 11 o'clock Sunday morning comes and you have to be ready. Week in and week out. And so it can be a temptation to do the things, get into the Bible and Christian books because it's your job. And not mainly because you love Jesus. You see how that shift happens? And that shift happens something like that for everybody as you get older, as you accumulate more responsibilities. The older you get, you accumulate responsibilities like barnacles. Because you've got more education, you've got more experience, your aptitudes have manifested themselves, your character has grown, you're more like Christ, so you're trusted with more and more responsibilities, you're needed more and more, your influence and your experience and wisdom is needed more and more, so you have more responsibilities, and as you have more and more children, and they have things to do and so forth, your responsibilities in life grow. And it's easy in the midst of life becoming more complex to forget the simple core that should be in the middle of everything. Love for Jesus. Don't be led astray, because you will be tempted to be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Jesus so captivated the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's the way he lived his life. This simplicity of devotion was the one purpose for everything, one motive for everything. Why did he make these missionary journeys as hard as they were and so forth? Because he loved Jesus. He endured beatings and stonings repeatedly, and would get up from one of those and walk to the next town where he knew the same thing was likely to happen again. Why? Because he loved Jesus. He would go through shipwrecks and all sorts of dangers and hunger and so forth because he loved Jesus. He was burdened for these churches. And he wrote letters like this one we're reading today because he loved Jesus. Paul couldn't think of anything or do anything about relating it somehow to Jesus. Jesus was the center of everything. It wasn't just first on Paul's to-do list every morning. He was at the center of everything he had to do. When you read his letters in the New Testament, you see how everything he talked about, sooner or later he relates it to Christ. Whether he's talking about Christ himself and some doctrine of Christ, or he could talk about something as mundane as relationships in the home and how to live in the home. Husbands, love your wives. Well, how, Paul? As Christ loved the church. You read in Paul's letters of phrases like this. He wrote of life in Christ, of Christ, through Christ, by Christ, with Christ, for Christ, and from Christ. He said, for me to live is Christ, right? Jesus was at the center of everything, loving Jesus. He said, don't be led astray from that because it's so easy to be led astray from that. And you think, well, it was easy for Paul. He lived in a low-tech time where it was a lot easier to live that way. He never got a virus on his laptop. He never once in his life had to go, hello? Not once. Think of that. He never had an email inbox that was as overloaded as yours has been while you've been away from it the last few hours and days. He never had any of that stuff. He never had flights canceled like I have. You know, he never had flight delays, and he never had ice storms like we've had that, you know, complicated life so much and so forth. So, yeah, he could do that. He had a simpler life to begin with. It was low-tech to begin with. He didn't have to worry about getting a new version of Windows or a new version of Microsoft Word. I want to say to Bill Gates, look, I don't need any new features of Microsoft Word. You know, just leave it like it is forever. I'm not using half of it as it is. Don't make it more complicated. You think he's going to take that advice because that's realistic? No, because it's making half the money in the world, you know. So he's going to keep, it's giving thousands of people jobs. So he's going to keep cranking out new versions. And I can't say, well, I'm content with the one I have. It's doing more than I need anyway. I can live with the one I have forever. I can't do that. Because after a couple of new generations of it, that means I can't send attachments to my secretary. I can't open documents for my students. I've got to buy the new version sooner or later, and that means I have to install it. And it never installs right. And there's all sorts of complicated issues, and Paul never had to do that. And he didn't have to rush to the airport, fearfully wasn't going to make it, and then have to go through, you know, the metal detector and take everything out of his pockets. And, oh, I forgot. And, you know, you back up, and now it's making you late. And all these, he didn't have to do all that. You think he didn't have the ulcer-producing conflict you get from the world? Well, look down in verses 23 to 25. This very chapter, he talks about how many times he was beaten, whipped, stoned. I never have to worry about getting off an airplane afraid people are going to throw stones at me until I'm left for dead. You think he didn't have the stresses of traveling that we do? Look at verse 26. It says, I've been on frequent journeys. Paul got the original frequent traveler miles. And he never knew he's going to turn a corner when there was going to be someone there to stone him or beat him or rob him. All he did was travel. You think he got all the sleep he wanted? You think like in 1850, I saw a survey where in 1850 the average night's sleep was over 9 hours a night. Now we struggle to get seven. You think, well, he lived in that time like 1850. He could have probably got all the sleep he wanted so he could, it was easy for him. No, verse 27, he talked about many sleepless nights. You think he wasn't under the kind of pressure you are? Look at verse 28. He talks about the daily pressure he was under internally. This man was as brilliant as an Einstein. He had a theology more complex than that of Luther or Calvin. And yet, this is the man, despite all of those things, who warns us about the importance of the simplicity of devotion to Christ. At the center of everything, he said, love for Jesus. He does understand. So no matter how complicated life became, he simply kept Christ at the center. No matter how many things were on Paul's to-do list for the day, Jesus was at the center of each one of them. Well, how does that relate to feeling overloaded in your Christian life? That your spirituality has become too complex. Well, now we understand that reading the Bible or memorizing it isn't what's important. It's whether you read the Bible or memorize it because you love Jesus. You realize it's not how long or how often you pray that matters, but whether you love Jesus when you're praying. And love for Christ is expressed when you do pray. Giving money for the work of God's kingdom or telling others about Jesus aren't just Christian responsibilities. They're to be expressions of your devotion to Jesus. Feeding the hungry, meeting the needs of the poor are to be done out of a mere sense of duty. I have loved the Jesus. Making restitution for wrong things you've said or done to other people isn't just to clear your conscience. It's to do so because you love Jesus. Serving in the church isn't just something you do. You commit to it as your obligation, but you do because you love Jesus. Living like a Christian on the job is something we do not just to maintain a good testimony, but we do it because we love Jesus. All of these things sometimes become complex. But at the center of everything is something very simple, something that simplifies all of life, and that is doing it because you love Jesus. Paul said here that he was afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, going back to the Garden of Eden, Satan still deceives, and he would love to deceive you into a life where the complications and frustrations cause you to forget the simplicity of loving Jesus. I don't have time for that stuff, you say. I'm too busy. You remember a man came to Jesus one time in a famous episode in the Gospels, and he said, we know this is the background of the question, though he didn't actually say it. Jesus, God has given us here in our Old Testament 635 different commandments. Who can keep all those balls juggled in the air at the same time? Help me sort out the priorities. 635 commandments, which ones are the really important ones to God? In fact, what is the greatest of all of them? And Jesus answered, Mark 11:29. The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall serve the Lord. Right? You shall work for the Lord. You shall give to the Lord. Right? What does he say? What does he say? You shall love the Lord your God. Ah. Part of me wants to say, I can do that. Now, I can't do it with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, as he went on to say. Only Jesus could do that. Nobody but Jesus has ever loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength without fail. So I trust not in my love for Christ. I trust in his love for God. And that if I trust in him, I'm united with him, and I get credit for his love for God. But there's a part of that that says, you know, I can never work to the point where I feel I'm working all I ought to work for Jesus. I never think I've prayed as much as he probably wants me to pray. I've never witnessed like all I ought to witness. But when he says what he wants most is for me to love him, I can do that. Because I do love him. Because when he's got your love, he's got everything else, doesn't he? He doesn't have to tell you to serve him. He doesn't have to tell you to give. Because when you love him, he's got everything else. What God wants most is your love. More than your service, more than your money, more than anything else, he wants your love. So don't be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Well, three practical words here and I'm done. If we have time, I'll sure take questions. I want to say this to everyone, but especially to those who may have held their hearts back from Jesus. First is lose your life. Lose your life in a simple and pure devotion to Christ. Jesus said, Mark 8:35, whoever wishes to save his life, to decide self what he's going to major in, decide himself what he's going to do with his life, decide where he or she's going to live, whoever wishes to save his life, lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall save it. Whoever lives where I want them to live, who does what I want them to do, who loses their life in love for Christ, he says that's the one who will be saved. And because Jesus is God, infinitely loving, infinitely kind, ineffably merciful, unspeakably gracious, indescribably beautiful, he is worth losing your life in love for. Jesus told a parable about the one in the field who found this pearl of great price. And it was so enticing. He said he sold everything he had just to have that. But to have this, I'm willing to give up everything to have this. He said that's what the gospel is like. If you don't see Jesus as worth giving up everything to have, you don't see Jesus. You have been led astray to another Jesus. Because when you can see him as he is, he's like that pearl of great price. Jesus is worth losing your life to have. Losing every decision, losing every direction, losing everything you had hoped for and trying to grasp for. You're willing to let all that go if it's what it takes to have Jesus. When you see him as he really is. If you don't see Jesus that way, you don't see Jesus fully yet. You've been led astray to another Jesus. But even those who have come to know Jesus can also be led astray. And it can happen when you begin, perhaps without even realizing it first, to believe in a Jesus who isn't as precious as other things, as getting married is to you, as graduating is to you, as getting in the right school is to you, as making the right income is to you. When anything else captures your heart more than Jesus, you have been led astray to another Jesus. A Jesus who isn't as important as those other things. So first I said lose your life. Second, examine your life, Christian. Examine your life to make sure you have not left your first love, the first love you had for Christ. Jesus warned some people in Revelation 2:4 that they had left their first love. They'd turned aside from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Has that happened to you? Do the words of Jesus have their effect on your heart, on your mind as they once had? Do sermons still move you? Do people's testimonies still touch you? Christian books still instruct and edify and excite you? If not, then the counsel of Jesus in Revelation 2:5 is for you. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deed you did at first. Forsake your spiritual immorality and come back to a pure and simple love for Jesus. And third, focus your life by making love for Christ the motive of everything you do. Lose your life, examine your life, focus your life by making love for Christ the motive of everything you do. My wife and I have some friends, Roger and Jean Fleming are their names. Roger was a founder of the business and professional men's ministries of the Navigators. Jean is an author of several books. They're just a little older than we are. Her best-known book is called A Mother's Heart. If that's a genre of reading of interest to you, I recommend the book A Mother's Heart by Jean Fleming. But my favorite book of hers is out of print now, and they even had to retitle it at one point. The title used to be, the small print was, Living the Christ-Focused Life, big print, Between Walden and the Whirlwind. I love that title, Between Walden and the Whirlwind. And they had to retitle it because people didn't know what Walden was. That the Christian life is not Walden Pond, it's not being by yourself, out away from the world, it's not the whirlwind, it's something else. It's in between that, it's a Christ-focused life. It was retitled Finding Focus in a Whirlwind World, but I think it's out of print now. But anyway, Jean writes in there about times when her husband's mentally disabled brother, Don, has lived with them. And there have been times, she says, when she had many opportunities to prove her love for Christ by allowing Christ to direct her love to Don, her actions toward Don. She writes this, "I can take Don a glass of tea, encourage him with comments of appreciation, offer to drive him to the bike store to get a part for his bike, buy a special treat when I shop for groceries and leave it on his bed, overlook eccentricities that can irritate, all the while reminding myself that someday Jesus will say, 'Thank you for the iced tea. Thank you for the trip to the bike store. Thank you for the bag of peanuts.'" And why did Jean do those things? Because of the promised rewards of Christ in heaven? Well, thank God those things are there. But no, it was the simplicity of her love for Christ himself. She did all that for Don because she loves Jesus. Focus your life by making love for Christ the motive of everything you do. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ means you do everything because of your love for Christ. Life gets complicated, more so every year. But loving Jesus is always simple. There are 202 things to do every day, but loving Jesus is still simple. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you work." No. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know what his yoke and his burden is? Just to love him. That's why it's easy. That's why it's light. You just love him. It's simple. Love for Jesus.